As an undergraduate student at Texas A&M University back in the mid-80s, I went through a bit of, I'll call it a philosophical stage. Like many of my fellow undergraduate architecture students, I was a minor disciple of Ayn Rand. I mean, imagine a naive 19-year-old like me reading The Fountainhead and coming across a statement such as this: "The hardest thing to explain is the glaringly evident, which everybody has decided not to see." Wow, that's deep. But guys, aside from The Fountainhead and one of the other really most famous work by Ayn Rand, Atlas Shrugged, my favorite book at that time, that phase I went through in my life as a young man, was a book by Robert Persig. You may or may not have heard of it, called Zen and the Art of Motorcycle Maintenance. It's been 35 years since I last read that book, but there's a quote there that still sticks with me, and it's this: "The truth knocks on the door, and you say, 'Go away, I'm looking for the truth.' And so it goes away." Puzzling. Puzzling indeed. So, guys, today we are back on the road with Paul, and our destination is Athens. If you lived in the first century and you were into philosophy, that's where I was going with that, you were into philosophy, Athens was the place to be. What we're going to see is Paul get into this debate. Actually, these people started the debate with him, with these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, who, after hearing what Paul was having to say, said, "You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears." And if you go study it, given the view that the Stoics had of universal reincarnation, I mean, calling Paul's idea strange was saying something. But what was so strange about Paul's message? Luke tells us that he was sharing the good news of Jesus and the resurrection. I mean, what's so strange about that? Well, this is what we are going to explore today. But before we head to Athens, today is Sunday, October the 17th, 2021. I am Pastor Ethan. This is Trinity Online. But once again, thank you for joining with me. All right, do you have your Bible? Print out the notes? Here we go. Guys, we left Paul and the team in Thessalonica last week, where yet another mob was driving Paul out of town. And by the way, if you missed last week, I encourage you to go listen to it or watch it. You can find it right here. If you're watching this on the website, it's right below you. Actually, the last two messages are super important in how they lead into where we are today and where we're going to be next week. But they've been run out of Thessalonica, they're heading out of town, and this is where we pick up the story in verse 10 of Acts chapter 17. And we read, "As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue." Now, the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica. You gotta love that. Luke's really kind of dinging the Thessalonians. "They were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Now, as a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. But when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, some of them went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up." Okay, let's pause right there for a second. So, what do we see in the story here? There's a few parallels to what happened in Thessalonica that I'm not going to recover, but cover again, but a few things I want to focus in on. First of all, guys, Luke here tells us that the Berean Jews examined the scriptures, and of course, that's the Hebrew scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. They examined the scriptures to see if what Paul was saying was accurate, and as a result, many of them believed. Now, this is not Luke's major point here, but I just have to focus in on this. This points, my friend, to the power of Scripture, the power of God's Word to open people's hearts and minds. Many people will say that they reject Scripture as being inspired. They reject Scripture as being God's truth. But when people see that our faith is not just some mushy religious opinion, but rather it is founded in the ancient texts of our scripture, especially when these texts have the working of the Holy Spirit behind them. Friends, that is a powerful thing. We should not neglect the use of scripture when we are sharing with people the hope that we have in Christ. In response to that, someone may say, well, but to do that, that means I've got to know and understand these scriptures myself. Yeah, it does. But going on, the Jews from Thessalonica show up. They once again try to shut Paul down, and we continue on in verse 14. And we read, here I lost my place. Here we go. So the believers immediately then sent Paul to the coast. But Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. And those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and left them with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. Okay, real quick. That journey from Berea to Athens was about 270 miles, most likely by boat. So now here we have Paul left on his own in Athens. And again, the people that took him there, they head back with instructions to get Silas and Timothy for them to come and join Paul. But right now he's in Athens on his own. So what do you think he is going to do? Well, he did what everyone else does when you are if you're in the first century, and you go to Athens. Picking up in verse 16. It says, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. Now, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. And they said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to the meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, and we'll get to what the Areopagus is next week. And they said to him, you are bringing some strange ideas. Actually, they said, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean. And then Luke adds, all the Athenians and the foreigners who live there spent all their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Okay, friends, let me set the scene here a bit. See, Paul just didn't go in and start preaching on a street corner. Right. Luke tells us, again, right there, almost sarcastically, that everybody in Athens, you know, be you a citizen of Athens or a visitor, what you love to do is just, you know, hang around talking about all the latest ideas that principally would have meant philosophical ideas, ideas about the meaning of life with undoubtedly a good measure of politics thrown in. And in the marketplace, which functionally is the city center, the city commons, people would gather around different places. Sometimes there would be, you know, an architectural element. People would gather around there. Someone would speak, and then all these ideas would be debated by the people that were there. So we see that Paul simply joins in with the activity that's already happening. You see, once again here, we see Paul coming into an environment and looking for common ground. In Thessalonica and Berea, and to some extent here in Athens, he finds it through the Hebrew scriptures in the synagogues, right, with the Jewish people. But here in Athens, predominantly, he finds it through the people's love of intellectual discourse and philosophy. And so he's part of this, right? He's putting his stuff out there. He's telling them, he's preaching the gospel. And after some time, he's engaged by some philosophers of Athens, some teachers. And these are from the traditions of Epicureanism and Stoicism, right? Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Now, these are two major streams of philosophical thought, both dating back to around 300 BC. You see, the Epicureans and the Stoics were generally understood to be opposed to each other, but here they both turn their focus upon Paul because as different as their two systems of thought were, what Paul was saying was completely foreign to them, was completely strange to them. So what I want to do is take just a minute to talk about these two philosophical systems, and then we will contrast them with the good news of Jesus that Paul was bringing. You see, what's interesting is that while both of these philosophical systems, right, they're both, you know, over 2,300 years old, they both are alive and well in our cultural today. Okay, so let's get philosophical and start with Epicureanism. And by the way, if there's any philosophy majors out there, you're probably going to get mad at me. I'm flying at a very, very high level here. Okay, there's probably some things I'm going to get wrong. But in general, Epicureanism, a few things. This was founded around 307 BC by a Greek philosopher named, guess, Epicurus. And so looking at their key belief systems, first of all, the Epicureans believed that the chief goal of life was to seek modest, sustainable pleasure through the elimination of fear, the elimination of a troubled soul, and the elimination, as much as possible, of bodily pain. In other words, you know, from the Epicurean worldview, the goal was to manage your circumstances, to keep life simple, good, and to avoid anything that was negative. An example of this is that the Epicureans avoided any political involvement because, I agree with them here, politics tends to bring fear, a troubled soul, and sometimes bodily pain. For the Epicureans, they also placed emphasis on pleasures of the mind rather over physical pleasures. And this is a distinction between Epicureanism and hedonism, right? Hedonism emphasizes physical pleasure. Epicureanism really said, no, physically things need to be really simple, and it was more an emphasis on intellectual and pleasures of the mind. Now, another thing is that the Epicureans rejected all forms of superstition and any concept of divine intervention. Their basic take was that if God exists, he or they have no role in life. And they rejected any notion, any form of the afterlife. But bottom line, benefiting from the philosophy, if you were to benefit from being an Epicurean, from having that philosophy, it was up to you and your ability to control your circumstances. So as a result, existence was intrinsically self-centered and self-dependent, right? That's a big thought. Now, moving on to Stoicism. Stoicism was founded by the Greek philosopher Zeno, also around 300 BC. Now, Zeno would teach his followers on this covered outdoor space on the Agora in Athens, basically this big architectural feature that was a porch. And the Greek word for porch was stoa. Therefore, they were known as the Stoics, okay? Now, for the Stoics, the chief goal of life was not circumstantial pleasure. Rather, it was reason-based ethical virtue. It was internal. See, contrasted with Epicureanism, the good life was not circumstantial, but was found through ethical virtue in the midst of any circumstance. And since inner virtue, then, is the source of happiness, they also believed that strong emotions of any kind were to be avoided, right? The goal, the ultimate goal of the Stoic was to become so immune to emotional pain that you are pretty much immune to any misfortune. I mean, basically, if you don't care about anything external to you, you won't be upset about anything external to you. This gives rise to the concept that you very well may have heard of Stoic calm, a person that no matter what they're going through, they're not super sad, they're not super happy, they're just kind of right there in the middle. I'm not going to let external things bother me in any way. Guys, a huge cultural example of this Stoic philosophy is John Lennon's anthem, Imagine. I mean, if you go Google it, look up the lyrics to that song. Imagine that there's no God, no religion, there's no countries, there's no possessions, there's nothing worth dying for, that the only thing that matters is peace and living in harmony with other people. External things have little to no value. All that matters is inner virtue. Guys, Zeno would be proud. That's basic Stoic philosophy. Another thing about Stoicism is that their concept of God is that he was not seen as a person, but it's just the living force of the universe embodied through all living things. So of God, the Stoic might say, you know, life creates it and makes it grow. Its energy surrounds us and binds us. It surrounds us and penetrates us. It binds the galaxy together. Does that sound familiar, anyone? That's Yoda, right? The last little bit was Obi-Wan Kenobi. Because another Yoda phrase from the Star Wars movies is, train yourself to let go of everything you fear to lose. Again, Zeno would be proud. I mean, it's striking that George Lucas's theology of the Force is pretty much orthodox Stoicism. But in any case, bottom line, benefiting from this philosophy, again, was up to you. Your reason and your ability to control your emotion and your ethical virtues. And so just like Epicureanism, as a result, existence is intrinsically self-centered and self-dependent. Oh, but friends, in contrast to these both, we have the radical, strange, life-giving message of the gospel, right? The good news, Luke tells us what Paul was preaching was the good news of Jesus and the resurrection. So what's so strange about Paul's teaching to these Athenians? Let's just think about a few of these, okay? We're thinking about the core gospel message, but also zooming just a little bit out into a broader New Testament worldview. Why would these ideas have seemed so foreign and so strange to the people of Athens and to these philosophers? One of the big ideas that is so different about the Christ-centered worldview is a recognition of humanity's fallen nature and our need as people, our need of redemption. You see, both the Stoics and the Epicureans, as well as virtually every secular worldview today, believe that everything that you needed for life was found in yourself or your ability to manufacture and control positive circumstances, which you, of course, accomplished by yourself. You see, if you just had enough knowledge, were smart enough, virtuous enough, dedicated enough, then you could achieve goodness, contentment, and peace in life. You know, that sounds a lot like religion. The gospel, on the other hand, teaches that we have no power to save ourselves. None. We are wholly dependent upon the grace of God, which means that the pressure of performance in life is off. I mean, consider these words. We've used these so many times here in Romans chapter 3. This is Paul writing some years later. Romans chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 10 and 11 and then 20 through 24. Of course, you're going to recognize this. But Paul says, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands God, no one who seeks God. Well, that's the bad news. But the good news is, picking up in verse 20, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law. In other words, we do not attain. It's not God's intention for us to attain our goals in life through our own moral self-effort, because we can't do it on our own. Rather, through the law, right, through the moral understanding of God's character and nature, through God's law, we become conscious of our sin. But now, apart from the law, apart from our own ability to make it work on our own, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. All right? Some of you can quote this with me. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. Oh, friends, in comparison to the prevailing worldviews of that time and now, that is strange, but it is also amazingly good news. Again, just zooming out a little bit into the broader New Testament. Friends, another core tenet of the gospel is the personal and present nature of God. You see, God is a purposeful creator. This is not all an accident. All creation, especially people, are endowed with significance and value because we are the purposeful creations of God. It was highly contrasted to the worldview of that day in Athens, in the Mediterranean world, just as it is today. We also see God's personal and present nature, that he is a bringer of redemption, restoration, new life, identity, and purpose. Right? And these are not achieved through our performance. Rather, they are received through faith in what God says is true of him and what is true of us when we receive, by faith, new life in him. Again, that is a strange idea, but incredibly good news. And friends, Christ accomplished all of this through his suffering and then defeating death through the miracle of resurrection. Well, why did Jesus do this? He did it, as we know, so that people, all people, could, the purposeful creations of God, right? That's who we are, could be brought back into an experienced relational union with God. Remember, my friends, think of this. The reality of the resurrection refutes the most common and distorted views of God, right? What are those? You know, two of the most distorted views of God is, on the one hand, that God is just indifferent, right? That's kind of the deistic view. You believe in there's a single God, but he started things up, he's up in heaven, and he really doesn't care about what's going on with us, right? He's indifferent. Another distorted view of God, though, that is rampant in evangelical culture is that God is angry with us, right? He's just always just about ready, you know, well, I forgave him, but I'm just losing patience with him, right? We think that God is angry with us. Church, hear me. God's heart towards humanity, this is, again, one of the great distinctives between the gospel message and the prevailing worldview of these philosophical systems then and now, right? God's heart towards humanity isn't one of indifference or anger. Rather, it is one of sacrificial love. I mean, imagine that. God knows about you. He knows all of you. He knows everything about you, and he's not angry with you. You see, the wrath of God is his nature against sin. And core to God's nature is his desire and his work to set us free from sin. But even more than that, to be with us, so that we may live in the goodness of the life for which he created us. And guys, this leads to the next strange idea. And it's this: matters such as pleasure, contentment, reason, emotions, and ethical virtues all have their place. Right? These can be good things, but they are neither the source nor the goal of life. Right? That is in contrast to the philosophical systems of ancient Greece and virtually every worldview today, because in these systems, the source of life is the self, right? It is from ourselves. And the goal of life is achieving some form of contentment for the self, be it through external pleasure or internal virtue. In contrast, my friends, the gospel proclaims that, that our source is Christ. Our source is Christ, and our goal is the glory of God. Let me read out of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. And this is just a huge idea in this scripture, but we're just going to look. I just want you to listen to the heart that is here in this passage. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6. And Paul writes, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. You know, you could paraphrase that statement right there by saying he has chosen us before the creation of the world so that we may live and experience his nature and his goodness in and through our lives. Set apart to him, holy and blameless, right? Freedom from the sin and the bondage that holds us and dominates us in life. Paul goes on, in love, God predestined us for adoption to sonship, to be his children through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves, because it gave him joy and pleasure. God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to come to suffer death, to defeat death, to rise again, so that through faith in him, we might be brought into a relationship with him as his children. Oh, guys, there is so much there. But in contrast to the human condition and the distorted views of God that are so rampant throughout our world, all the way back in Athens, just as it is today, that, right, what we just read there in Ephesians 1, that is a radical, strange idea. But it is truth, and it is good news. And so now, moving toward the conclusion of this, now the biblical worldview, the Christ-centered worldview, is that our life is now centered in Christ. And the greatest expression of worship and glory to God is how we do what? Let me just take a step back and restate that. I've been moving through a lot of things here. Contrasted to the Epicurean and the Stoic and the prevailing philosophical views of the day in Athens and today now, our lives as believers are not centered in ourselves. They are centered in Christ. And the greatest expression of how we give worship and glory to Christ, glory to God, is how we love other people, how we care for other people. I mean, friends, think how strange this is, and honestly, how far we have slipped as the church. On one hand, here we have the God of the universe, who calls us to worship him and give glory to him, and yet, according to his own word to us, the greatest way that we do worship him and give glory to him isn't, and again, I said, the greatest way that we do this isn't through music. It isn't through songs. It's not through art, buildings, even the greatest cathedrals that humanity has ever designed or built. Or for that matter, it's not even through the most sincere, personal, and emotional responses that we might have to God, right? Those can all be good things. But the greatest and highest worship of God is when we, from the freedom of our hearts, sacrificially, and yes, sometimes laying down our rights, joyfully express the love and nature of God to the people in the circle of influence where God has placed us. You see, my friends, most world religions, and I'll include Christianity with a little c in that, most world religions and philosophical systems that recognize God in any form say that when we worship God, we worship him by looking up, right? I'm worshiping God. But friends, the New Testament and the gospel proclaims that we worship God by looking around us, right? Looking for the way that God is going to work through us to express and reveal his goodness to the people in our lives. You see, we often say that in worship, we lift God up. But the gospel proclaims that the greater worship is how we lift people up so that they may come to know the redemption and freedom of Christ just as we have. My friends, those are strange ideas. And so, All right, coming full circle back here, bringing this into today. As disciples of Jesus, what makes us strange? What are the strange ideas that the world may look at us and come away with? In my First Tracks email, my essay that I send out each week, I told a little story. I'm just going to end my sermon by how I ended my First Tracks email. And I said this. If you were to go all Jay Leno, if you know what I mean by that, and start stopping people on the street and asking them this question, what is strange or distinctive about Christians? How do you think they would answer? Right? How would they respond? Would they bring up our politics? Right? Because we spend a lot of time talking about our politics. Right? Or maybe would they bring up the many things that we routinely tell culture that we are against, that we are opposed to? Right? Would that be the primary way that they identify who we are based upon their observation of us? Or just maybe, might they say something like this? So I know these Christians worship God. And I know they talk about how they love Jesus. And I know they hold a lot of social views that I think I probably disagree with. But you know what really strikes me is how they genuinely care for people, for all people, whether they are like them or not. I mean, my neighbors go to this church, you know, in the down the road in Edwards, and so I'm pretty sure they're Christians. But the thing that I don't get is that while we disagree with just about every political and social issue that there is today, they're still kind to me. They respect me. They listen to my perspective on things. And they seem to have that perspective toward everyone in the community. You know, it's like they seem to care more about others than they do about themselves. And you just don't see that very much today. Now, church, call me naive. But if you study church history, you will see time and again the gospel flourishing in the most hostile environments that you can imagine because of sentiments like that, what I just said. You see, this isn't rainbows and unicorns. This is one of our most fundamental callings. You know, there's a famous Christian song called I Can Only Imagine. I'm sure you're familiar with it. It's a great song. It imagines the glory of heaven. But what if instead of imagining what it will be like when we go to heaven, what if instead we imagined what it would be like if we brought heaven to earth? What if we imagined a community of Christ followers who take serious these dominant New Testament themes that we've been exploring for the last 2 weeks, right? That by how we live, we are not offensive and we make God beautiful. That's just another way of saying that we glorify God. And the sacrificial goodness of how we live our lives is used by the Holy Spirit to open the door that we may share the hope that we have. Friends, what power would that have? Well, guys, this we don't have to imagine because we see the answer to that throughout Acts. We see it throughout church history, and it can be seen right in our own communities today. Stranger things have happened. Church, I love you. Listen, I covered a lot of ground there. I put a lot at you. The basic tenets of Stoicism and Epicureanism that I walked us through, those are all in the outline. If you wanted to maybe think about that a little bit more, if you've got some time to kill and you want to bend your brains a little bit, go to Wikipedia and read the pages on Epicureanism and Stoicism. There's other articles out there that are good as well. And as you do, right, what I'm trying to bring here is contrasted, right, these two very different worldviews that ultimately essentially center on the self, with the worldview of the gospel that is centered in Christ, and how profound a difference that makes in how we engage the world around us, because our source and our goal is not something we derive from the world. We have received that from Christ, and because we have received peace, we have received hope, we have received life, we may freely, abundantly express these in our community and the context around us. May it be said of us. Again, stranger things have happened. Guys, I love you. Thanks for tracking with me today. And I look forward to seeing you again next week when we will look at what may be the most famous sermon in the book of Acts, when Paul gives his talk on Mars Hill in Athens.